This morning's scripture comes from two places, from Matthew 27, verses 38 through 43, and from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, a single verse, verse 25. Two rebels were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Then from John 19, in the same scene that day, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. You know, we've walked a long way with Jesus this Lenten season as we've been seeking to follow him on the way to the cross and through the cross to the celebration of resurrection Easter Sunday morning. For 4 weeks, we've been following. Today, in part five, the journey takes a particularly ugly turn. There's no other word but ugly for the cross, for all that Jesus is going to, had to experience that day, the suffering, the sacrifice he made for us. What happens from this point on in our journey is not for sissies or for the faint of heart. I have no cute or clever anecdotes to start the message this morning. Sometimes I try to do that, and I think they're clever. You don't always agree. And that's okay. But I have none this morning because there's no way I could lead into what is happening here with something clever. It wouldn't be appropriate. So let's take a deep breath and just face this part of the journey head on. Can you picture the scene of the crucifixion in your mind? Can you see it there before you as though it's just this somehow cinema of the mind? It's hard and rude. It's frightening and painful and cruel and chaotic. Our eyes almost hurt at the harshness of the scene. Jesus has been arrested already. He has been tried by his religious accusers in power. He has been tried by the Roman governor. He has been mocked and beaten and flogged. And now he has been sentenced to be executed. And we find that happening, that execution taking place in this scripture. He's been forced to carry his own cross through the crowded streets of the marketplace, beaten and bloodied, stooped in tremendous pain because of the strips of flesh that have been torn off his body by the lead-tipped whips of the soldiers, of the guards, and by this crown of thorns that has been just jammed into his scalp. As the blood courses down his face and down his body, he is stumbling as he's carrying his cross through the marketplace to the hill on Golgotha. As we survey that scene, what do we see? We see the crowd. The crowd was a major piece of the moment. His religious accusers were there hurling their insults and epithets to shame him. It wasn't enough that they had won and he had lost in their eyes. They had to add insult to injury. They had to rub salt, if you will, into the wounds of Jesus. Others in the crowd took up their cries of disdain, derision. And some of those in the crowd were no doubt those who also sang a different tune 5 days earlier, who were in the crowd as Jesus came down that Mount of Olives on that donkey. They would have been those who had sang out the sounds, the words, "Hosannas," and waved their palm branches. What a difference 5 days can make. People are fickle. Everybody loves a winner. When the rails come off, they change their tune pretty quickly. There were two criminals on crosses beside him on either side. One of them jeered him like the others in the crowd had done. The other owned his own guilt and sin and asked Jesus to forgive him and to remember him when he comes into his glory. There were curious onlookers in the crowd that had no personal stake in the moment, or at least they didn't know they did. But because business took them that direction, they had to pass that way. What was happening caught their eye. You see, the execution was positioned at a very public crossroad where all who had business in that part of the city would have to pass by. It was strategically placed there by the Romans to send a message to everyone who saw it. Don't mess with Rome or you'll be next. Jesus' disciples were there in that crowd that day too. Anonymous, sort of hiding. If they had their own version of a hoodie in those days with their albs and their robes, they would have had those up likely to obscure their faces for seeing, watching in the pain for their beloved teacher and leader, but also in fear that they might be recognized and arrested because they somehow belonged to him and they would be next. And then there were the women John names in chapter 19. The four women who were there, standing at the foot of the cross, watching in horror and pain, weeping for this one they loved so much. His mother, Mary. His aunt, Salome. Another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. They were there without hiding themselves. They were there faithfully and would not leave his side, even if it meant the risk of them being arrested. They stood and they watched because they could not do anything else. Their love would not allow them to turn away. As we allow ourselves to imagine that scene, for many of us it becomes a very visceral thing. We become physically uneasy and even ill at the thought of it. We turn away and try to think of something else, anything else but that horror unfolding before us. We just don't want to see it. Some years ago when the movie came out, The Passion of Christ, many, many, many people saw it, including many in the church. And you may have seen it as well. I chose not to go. I've done enough study about the crucifixion itself to know the horrendousness of it, to know that it is such a pain, such an experience, that it is even the root of the word of the most terrible pain. When you hear excruciating pain, it means out of the cross. And I didn't want to see that and have it seared into my mind. I just couldn't. I had to look away. Not to deny it, but because I couldn't bear that pain even from 2,000 years later in the safety of a cinema. But as we think about and as we imagine that scene, that moment, we want to cry out and say, you know, why must he be crucified publicly? We prefer to be in private and invisible. It's almost as though the shame is the ultimate insult here. Don't make us look. Let him die in peace. And it may be that in hiding Jesus' crucifixion away out of the public eye, somehow make it easier for us, but it had to be done in public. It had to be done in public. Why? Because he came to die for everyone. His public death was his public testimony of God's ultimate love for all in that crowd that day and all in the crowd of our lives today as well. Rome may have meant it as humiliation and shame in an effort to control the masses through intimidation and fear, but Jesus used it as a public statement against injustice and suffering. John Stott, who's a very well-known preacher of this generation, an excellent preacher and thinker, in trying to explain God's purpose for Jesus' coming and the cross, describes the miserable conditions of millions of people who live in shanty towns in Africa and Asia and the slums of Latin America and Brazil. He tells this story in one of his sermons of an imaginary man, poor, living in one of those slums at the edge of Rio de Janeiro. This poor man from the slums climbs up the 2,310 feet to the top of the mountain where the colossal statue of Christ towers over the city. The Christ of Corcovado is what is actually called. We call it Christ of the Andes. And he says to Jesus, this imaginary man, "I've climbed up to meet you, Christ, from the filthy, confined quarters down below, to put before you most respectfully these considerations. There are 900,000 of us down there in the slums of this splendid city. And you, do you remain here on the mountaintop surrounded by divine glory? Go down there to the slums. Don't stay away from us. Live among us. Give us a new faith in you and the Father. Amen." Then Stott asks his audience, what would Christ say in response to such a plea? Would he not say, through the suffering of the cross, "I did come down to live among you, and I live among you still"? Then Stott adds, "We have to learn to climb the hill called Calvary, and from that vantage point, survey all life's tragedies. The cross does not solve the problem of suffering, but it supplies the essential perspective from which to look at it." Sometimes we picture God lounging, maybe even taking a nap in a celestial deck chair somewhere, unconcerned, untouched. But the cross destroys that caricature. From the cross, God is center in the midst of the struggle and the pain. The truth is, the world is a brutal place. There's no denying that. It's filled with injustice and people who are enamored of power and position, people who place no value on others. And others then are trod underfoot by them. Henry Nouwen, whom you've heard preachers all along the way quote, wonderful cleric and thinker, teacher, tells a story of a family he knew while in Paraguay. The father, a doctor, spoke out against the military regime and its abuses, human rights abuses. The local police took their revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and torturing him to death. Enraged town folks wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march, but the father chose another means of protest. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body just as he had found it there in the jail, naked, scars from electrical shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. And all the villagers passed by the corpse, which lay not in a coffin, but lay on the same blood-soaked mattress where he had found him in the prison. It was the strongest protest imaginable, for it put injustice on grotesque display. Isn't that what God did at Calvary? Didn't God put injustice and suffering on grotesque display as Jesus hung there in the marketplace for all to see? Not cleaned up, not treated with care or respect, not softened by some kind of master illustrator. It was there in all its profound ugliness, exposing what the world was like, exposing all the violence and injustice. And at that moment, the cross revealed what kind of world in which we live and what kind of God we have. A world of gross unfairness and suffering. And a God of sacrificial love who would not leave his children alone in their pain. In our desire to be shielded from the pain, there are times that I've got to confess that I don't want to see it again. In our desire to be shielded from the pain, we may want to keep the world and our faith somehow separate. We may want to keep the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus safely protected in our cathedrals and our sanctuaries, but in doing so, we're wrong. George MacLeod, founder of the Iona Community, which is an intentional Christian community in Glasgow, Scotland, wrote these words. I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but upon a cross between two thieves. On a town garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. The kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that's where he died, and that's what he died about and for. And that's where church should be, and what the church should be about. And he was right. It was and is God's clear message of his unfaltering love that suffers with us and is present in our pain. And it belongs in the center of the marketplace, not hidden away somewhere where we make it safe and sanctified, even almost antiseptic. It belongs there in the center of the marketplace, giving us the courage and the power to live with purpose in a world of injustice and suffering and pain. The cross is also a signpost to show us how to find our way home through these struggles to find our way home to God. Some years ago, Officer Peter O'Hanlon was walking his beat one night in the city in northern England when he heard a quivering sob, and he turned, looked toward the noise, and he saw through the shadows a little boy sitting on a doorstep whose tears rolling down his cheeks. The little boy, seeing the officer, finally said, "I'm lost. Will you take me home?" So the officer came to him and then talked with him for a while, and he began to name street after street after street along his beat, hoping the boy might recognize the name of a street and tell him, "Yes, I live on that street, take me there." But there was no recognition of the street names. And then he began to name off different shops, businesses along the way, that he might recognize those and somehow and find his way home from there. And the boy hadn't heard of those shops. And then he had an idea. He remembered that there in the very center of town, there was a very prominent church that had above it a large white cross. You could see from almost anywhere. He took the boy, put his arm around him, walked him to the corner and turned him such, and he pointed up to that cross. He says, do you see that? Yes, do you recognize that? Yes. His eyes got big. He says, take me to the cross and I can get home from there. As we live surrounded and assaulted by injustice and pain, it's so easy for us to lose our bearings and find ourselves lost with no hope of finding our way home. We look for signposts to find our way. Sometimes there are many, but they often point all kinds of directions, pointing to different things, saying this will be your answer, that will be your answer, almost like the Scarecrow and the Wizard of Oz. And sometimes we look and there are no signposts at all. It's not until we lift our eyes and look beyond all these different would-be markers to see the cross that we can know we can find our way home. Now, it may be this morning that you've come to realize that somehow in the past few months or even few years that you've lost your bearings, even just a little. What is this all about? Do I really believe? How does it make a difference in my life? Who am I supposed to be? I want to invite you to join me as we return to stand near the cross. To say that we're returning to the cross necessarily implies that we have been to the cross before. It's not that we've never come to the cross or to our faith in Christ, but with all that we do in life, as pressure-packed and as busy as it is, even with all we do for and in the church, our activities, it is so hard not to get distracted and lose our bearings. But I invite you to come with me to stand near the cross. And while we're on our way back home, as you listen and you hear somebody in the shadows weeping, put an arm around them and bring them as well so they can find their way home together. There's a hymn that the church used to sing. We don't do it much anymore. The words are dated now. It's been written some time ago by a man named Charles H. Gabriel. The language is a bit out of date, but the words are clear and the message is right on. As they take us back to the cross. And if we can get to the cross once more, we can find our way home from there. As ugly and as horrible as the cross is, it leads us home. And from there, we'll know the way to the empty tomb and the joy of Easter resurrection. Listen to the words of the old song, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. Anybody of you remember that from your younger years? The Way of the Cross Leads Home. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I'll never get sight of the gates of light, of the way of the cross I miss. For the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, it's the way of the cross that leads home. As we seek to follow Jesus to the joy of Easter morning, we have to come through the pain of the cross. And as we stand near that cross, we can find our way home in Him.